if we were to go to Scripture and to break Scripture down into what it has to say about money, you would find that the God's purpose for money falls into three categories. One is to meet the needs of the entire family. Second, to give to the needs of others. And third, to wisely invest. Now, we know, and we've talked about this, that the needs of the immediate family is to provide what? Food, clothes, and shelter. But in God's mind, how far does He feel we are responsible for the needs of the entire family? How long are we responsible for our children? When they graduate from high school? When they get into a vocation? When they go to college? When they get married? In God's mind, when is this? When is that responsibility over? When He's left home? Okay, in God's mind, I wish we had time to draw it out and talk. It's kind of unfair of me to ask that question sometimes. But in God's mind, our responsibility extends to our grandchildren. The Scripture says that a wise father leaves an inheritance to his children's children. Now, there are two economic principles that God has never abolished in Scripture that we Christians don't even pay any attention to. There are only two groups in the world who still practice this principle: the Orthodox Jews and the Mormons, that I'm about to tell you. Principle number one is that the oldest son, unless he is a rebel, gets double the inheritance of the rest of the children. And the purpose for that is not because the parents like the child better. The purpose for that is that that double portion to the oldest son is the monies that he is to use to take care of the parents should they live beyond their working years. Or should they get to a point where they can no longer care for themselves. And you'll find here in 2 Corinthians 12:14, where the Apostle Paul says that he comes to you again and he says, "But I'm not here that I should be a burden to you." He says, "For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children." Now, in most young people's minds today, they do not even entertain the possibility of having to take care of their parents when they get too old to take care of themselves. And yet the Lord says, if you don't take care of your own, you're worse than what? An infidel, an unbeliever. But one of the real problems is that since a lot of the parents aren't preparing so that those young people can financially take care of them, one of the major crises that we have is that when those parents can't take care of themselves, and if they don't have anything laid up to be taken care of, then these young couples who also haven't been managing their money don't have monies to take care of them. Then we have a real problem in our hands. That's the one economic principle. The second economic principle was that a father capitalized his son when he goes into business. Remember the prodigal son when he came to dad and asked him for his money? He was not asking for the inheritance when dad died. He was asking for his operating capital. And the Orthodox Jew to this day, when that boy has his bar mitzvah, with that goes a chunk of money into an account to start working for that boy, that when he gets through his schooling or he's ready to go out into business, dad gives him this chunk of money. He goes out and pays cash for his inventory, and he starts taking in a profit from day one. But since we don't have that being passed on, what do we have to do? We go out, we want to get into business, we borrow the money to go into business. We hope that we can make enough money that by the time we're 40 or 50, we can pay off the debt. And then the last 15 years or so, we can save enough money so that we'll have something to retire on if we should live beyond our working years. So that whole time that we start into business until we pay off all that we owe, How are we living? As a slave. The scripture says the borrower is servant to the lender. Now listen to the story of the prodigal again. When he comes back to his father because he blew all of his operating capital, he came back and said, Father, against thee and against heaven have I sinned, and I have come home to work as a slave. He didn't come home and say, you need to give me some more operating capital. This young man realized that he now was going to have to work as a servant in his father's house while his younger brother owned the farm, or his other brother owned the farm, because he was responsible for the operating capital. I went to my son when I realized this. You know, and in many ways, I feel like my life, and I really am excited about it, but I feel that my life is one of being a bridge, a generation to bridge these things that did not happen to me. Probably my favorite chapter is Isaiah 58, where he says, the fast I've chosen is to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. And then thy light shall break forth as the morning, thy health shall spring forth speedily, thy righteousness shall go before thee, and the glory of the Lord shall be thy reward, and thou shalt be called a repairer of the breach, the restorer of the foundations. And I really believe that that's part of my calling. We can stop this consequential generation of failing to follow God's principles. And I went to my boy David and I said, David, I am committed to you for life. I'm going to take what little I know and what little I have, and I'm committing whatever I have to you to see that you're going to be a success in life. I believe it ought to be the goal of every dad to be a lifetime boyfriend to his sons and his daughters. And it ought to be the goal of every mother to be a lifetime girlfriend to her sons and daughters. And I said, David, I said, you know, I don't have any money. We're going to start on this thing, and my goal is to capitalize you. And we put a little bit of money together that we scraped up and he had saved and what have you. Put $1,000 into silver. He bought it at $417. He sold it at $999. And we took this little bit over here. By the way, it doesn't even matter what it is, because God will take it and do what he wants with it. I don't expect by the time he's ready to go on out into whatever God's called him to, I'll tell you what, there's a high possibility God may even call him into full-time Christian work. If he does, there isn't anything I would rather see than that he was totally funded, not having to run around and raise money. What if we had that all there in place and I was committed to him to seeing that he's successful in that? I was majoring in finance in college. But he spent his first year down in the mission field back in Guatemala building a school, and now he's traveling with a missions team from Liberty, and he keeps staying into those veins, and I don't know how God's going to use those talents, but I know it's going to be for his glory. So then he went and he bought some stock, and it split 2-for-1, and we took the split and bought some other, and that split 2-for-5, took that. He was interested in horses. Person practically gave him 2 Arabian horses, a 9-month-old colt, and a 5-year-old gelding. And he raised the colt. He wanted to do it all by himself. He raised that. He trained it. He sold it just this last fall. The horse played 3rd in the All New England show against 73 horses. So he has that money. He has a gelding to sell yet. That money's going into it. And I'm telling you, this one little thing that we're working on over here, it is so amazing. If I try to set up something like that for myself, this whole thing would be a bust. But over in this one area, God just keeps blessing. He worked last summer, stuck it all in the bank. Didn't need a dollar of it for college. He just gets informed that they want him to travel next year, and he has a complete scholarship for next year, all expenses paid. Every time he works, he gives it to the Lord and throws it in the bank. And it is amazing what God is doing, because at such an early age, he began to be responsible for that money. And so I just said, this is my commitment. I don't know where it's going to be. And if when he gets out of school, he needs a lot more funding, I'll tell you what, that's where my focal point's going to be, to see that that boy and then mother, I don't expect my girls to marry a bunch of rich guys. So I'll probably have to capitalize them too somehow. Whatever it is, I'm just committed to it. We're going to work it through in my lifetime and in my generation, and then I trust that they'll have learned that and pass it on to their kids. Now, there's scriptures under every point here, and I just regret I can't put them all up here for you to read as they go down through, because they just, it all ties together so beautifully. But point C here, make a commitment of being a lifetime friend to your children. And then there's five possible crises that you may or may not face in your life. There's a little square here, you know, for you just in your own mind to prioritize. If you ran into these crises, which ones do you think you ought to care for? Unemployment. And there are just some possible options here how you might stopgap that. If you feel unemployment's a big concern, then you probably have some good motivation to take part of that money that you have in your budget and save some of it. Illness, possible options, disability. Now, you know, if you have a job pushing a pencil, you probably aren't that concerned about disability. You know, if the remote chance of you being disabled is, you know, you sit on the end of a lead pencil and get paralyzed for life, you probably just aren't real motivated about that. But I'll tell you, if you work with Trans World Radio and these guys go up on these 600-700-foot towers and grease these guy wires, I mean, next to death, disability is number one in your mind. And you just say, I really think disability insurance would be a good thing. And out of all those things, you may say, that's probably the greatest crisis. So if I'm going to spend a small percentage of my money in anticipated problems. And by the way, Proverbs says, a prudent man foresees the day of adversity and plans for it. You see, when ask yourself this question. In the course of your lifetime, has there ever been a time when you made more money than the amount of money you needed just for food, clothes, and shelter? See, it's hard to answer that sometimes because we don't know what that figure is. We're talking about food for the day, one outfit of clothes. If you have made more money in a year than you need just for those basic needs, our next question should be, then why has God given me more money than I need? And since he has given me more money than I need, what am I supposed to spend this money for? How am I supposed to use it? Do you know that if in the course of your lifetime, God has given you more money than you need, and you just spent it up and used it up? When you get on down the road and you're faced with real financial dilemma, God won't deliver you? Remember the parable of the talents? The talent was money. It wasn't playing the piano and singing. A talent of gold was worth $29,300. And he gave to one man five talents, $150,000. And he doubled it. He gave to another man two talents, $60,000. And he came back with $120,000. You're saying, man, I wish you'd give me. I'll take two. Well, let me ask you something. Add up your gross income, you and your mate if you're married, add up your gross income that you've made over the last 15 years. Add it all up and come up with the total figure. It's a pretty interesting figure. And if it has been more money than you've needed just for the basic needs, the day will come when God will ask you and me to account for everything that we did with the money beyond our basic needs. And what'd you do? And if we say, well, you know, I just don't have any money to live on when I get older. And you look back and there it was. Remember the spiritual guy in this story? He gave the one guy one talent. You know why I believe he gave him one talent? Because he knew he wasn't going to be responsible with his money. And he came to that man, and do you remember what his spiritual approach was? He said to the Lord, I took the money and I hid it. Which is another way of saying, I don't know where it is. And I knew that you were a hard man, and you can reap where you don't sow. What's that? Go out there and reap a whole crop you never planted? What's that, if that ever happened? That's a flat-out miracle, isn't it? In other words, even if I'm not responsible for the money you gave me, I just know that when I get into a jam, I will just get on my knees and pray for a what? $12,000 check. Right? Do you remember what Jesus said to that man? I mean, this is pretty heavy language for just making a mistake like this. Jesus said, you wicked and lazy person. The least you could have done was put my money in the bank, and that's about where you get your least interest. So I could have collected my interest when I returned. And he took everything that he gave that guy and gave it to the ones who were more responsible for money. And you know how a guy like me, if I'd have never turned my attitude around with God, do you know what my outlook in life would be today? When I had nothing and all these rich people around me, all these rich Christians. By the way, read Deuteronomy 8. It is God who giveth thee power to get wealth. If you and I are jealous of somebody that has money, we do not have a problem with the guy with the money. We are mad at God. And by the way, the Lord also, it says, made the poor. Dwight Eisenhower said, when I grew up, we lived in such abject poverty, but we never knew it. What was he saying? It wasn't what I have. It was the way we looked at what we had. We were so grateful. I have relatives that lived in Appalachia all their life. And I mean, all the years they were raising six kids, they never had insulation in that farmhouse. They never had sheetrock on the place. It was up there on that windswept hill. The first year they're there, lightning destroyed the barn. They had no insurance. 6 weeks later, lightning hit the big electric box. What do you call that out there? Transformer. Blew out all of their appliances. And my Aunt Fanny to this day has one plug in her kitchen that she plugs the refrigerator in, and when she wants to use the toaster, she unplugs the refrigerator and plugs in the toaster today. And you know when my Uncle Alden prays, you know how he prays? Lord, bless those that aren't as fortunate as we are. Wonderful family, they love the Lord. And Deuteronomy 8 is an incredible chapter to read because God says, if you'll obey him and keep his commandments and you decide to do this, he says, then the day shall come when thy herds and thy flocks shall multiply, and thy gold and thy silver shall multiply, and all that thou hast shall multiply. That's not talking about spiritual gold and spiritual silver. And then your heart be lifted up, and you say, it was my power that got this money. You ever seen that happen in a guy's life? Boy, you have nothing. You forget the years in the wilderness when you had nothing. We were crying to God. He just worked us through one situation after another. And then he starts to trust us with funds. And then we change our whole values and our attitude. We say, hey, I'll tell you what, brother, it's blood, sweat, and tears right where I got. And you forget that it is God that giveth thee power to get wealth. I testify to you this day that you shall utterly perish. God will take you and turn you and me right back around if we forgot where we came from, and you'll be right back down there. Because why has God given us money? Take care of our needs? Then to move one step other, there's other people who have needs. to take care of those needs. If all of a sudden I decide, man, look at this money. I need more, and I refuse to allow God's money to be used for what God intends, it's no big deal for him. Just, okay, you don't want to cooperate with me? It's gone. Or you want money? It's like the plagues of Egypt. They worship frogs. God said, you want to worship your God? Give you a whole house full of frogs. You think money's your answer to life? I'll give you so much money, and I'll tell you what, it'll destroy you. How many of you right now, if you got home today and found out you had just been left $500,000 cash, could handle it? Saying, try me, try me. Huh? I'll tell you what, there probably isn't two of us here that could handle it. Can you already feel the emotion? Huh? By the way, if you ever get that good emotion, you know, you hear about those lotteries. You know, all of a sudden, oh man, just God, I promise I'll tithe, even a little more than tithe. You ever get that feeling? Read Proverbs. Do you know a man that is hasty to get rich? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Anytime you get that excited feeling, just, you know, hit the cancel button. Forget it, forget it, forget it. I couldn't handle it. And then the death of a breadwinner, retirement. Understand inflation. Do you know that if you're living at $12,000 a year income, that's $1,000 a month. In 10 years, you're going to need $1,800 a month just to keep at that level, that constant level of living right now. You young people who are 25 years of age right now, when you're 65 and retire, you hope, just to maintain that level of living of $1,000 a month, 12,000 bucks a year, when you are 65 right now, you will need $16,000 a month just to live at that present lifestyle right now today, based on 7% inflation. And when you're 75, you'll need $32,000 a month, just to live at that poverty level. Now, inflation's going to kick back into gear again. And so when you look down the line that way, now, I'm not saying that to scare you. You shouldn't be scared. You know why? Because God's our resource. God's our resource. But if God has given us more than what we need, then we need to be responsible and say, God, why have you given it? And part of it is to give to the needs of others, and part of it is to wisely invest. Now, let's look at this next. So we need to discern how to manage the rest of your money. That's this 22.8% of the gross. Now let's talk about giving. The first purpose for money is what? To meet the needs of the family, which in God's mind extends how far? To the grandchildren. Second purpose for money is to give to the needs of others. And there are four other types of giving in Scripture. Discern how God is leading you to give beyond the tithe through offerings. That's where you have money to give. We're not taking it away from your food, clothes, and shelter. God presents a need, you see it, and you give to that. Now, if you want to rob yourself in life, convince yourself that the only money you have to work with is the little bit of money that you earn. And you'll live a barren life most of your life. And if God lays in your heart a need, and you'll reach out and meet that need. Now, what I used to do, I'd see somebody's need, and maybe they needed 50 bucks or something, and I would really see that need, and I'd be burdened about it, and I had the 50 bucks. But they'd get up there in the pulpit and make an announcement about that, and I'd look around, and I'd say, well, you know, there's what? There must be 80 people here. I mean, everybody here ought to be able to kick in a quarter. So I'd kind of figure out how generous the rest of you probably are, and I'll be big-hearted about this, and I'll give five. and I give five, and you know what? It turns out that the rest of you are broke. And God showed me that need, and he wanted me to meet the need. And what I would usually do, there's no sense in me giving the whole 50 because I want to do this, and if I do this, and I can't do this, and I was going to do this. And I'm trying to keep redividing this little bit of money. And you know what? As long as our mentality is like that, that is all the money you will ever have to work with. When God lays a burden on your heart, now I'm not talking about spending your monies for basic needs. You say, oh, God is so burdened, I'm going to give my mortgage payment this week. You're a foolish person. You're a foolish person. You're not a dedicated person. You're a foolish person. And so, but if I have that offering and I give that, and Carol and I love to do that. And by the way, it isn't always money. You see somebody has a need and you go to the refrigerator or the freezer and you just get some stuff out. I usually say, how many bags, honey? Three, that's how I feel. Three is fine. I just go and get the stuff out and put it in the bag and give it to them. The second type of giving is sacrificial giving. Now, God expects the wealth that he's given to be shared with others and not hoarded. And this is where you have money you're saving for something important, but God lays upon your heart a need that's more important than that. One time we were visiting some friends in the ministry, and the wife was sharing with Carol how tough it was. I mean, they were broke. Their kids were in ragged clothes, and we're driving back to Chicago, and I said to Carol, I said, you know, I've got that $100 put aside for that suit. And the suit I was wearing didn't have holes in the knees then. So why don't we just send it to them? So we didn't tell anybody. We just mailed it to them. And we sent it to them. A month later, a man in the church takes me out to lunch, and on the way home, we stop at a clothing store and says, hey, I want to buy you a suit. See, I was even saving money for a basic need, right? But God laid in my heart somebody who had a need that was worse than mine, and I gave to that need, and what did he do? He already knew how he was going to take care of mine. By the way, there's a grace in receiving as well as a grace in giving. You know, a lot of people, no, I'm not Jerry. I don't want anything. Hey, when you give to somebody, how do you feel? You know, it is a joy. It is a thrill. And when God has laid on somebody's heart to give you something or to do something for you, you and I need to learn to say thank you. You know, praise the Lord. It didn't come from this person. God sent them. It came from him. You need to learn how to say thank you. Another type of giving, you know, as we develop a mature attitude, God wants us to give how? Cheerfully, not grudgingly. And that just comes. There's so many times that when I first gave, I didn't feel like giving. But then when God blessed me for my obedience, I could have kicked myself for having had the wrong attitude to start with. And as we mature, we learn to give cheerfully and not grudgingly. Now the next is to exercise our faith. This is trusting God for something bigger than ourselves. Let me ask you this question. How many of you right here wouldn't even make you nervous? You wouldn't even quiver like this. Believe that next year, between now and next March, not counting any known income, earnings, return on your investments, birthday presents, Christmas presents, anniversary presents, believe that God could supply $1 through you next year. Just $1 over and above any known income. How many could believe God for that? Okay, keep your hands up. Keep your hands up. $5. You believe he could do $5 next year? $50. As soon as you get that nervous feeling, there's a spot here you're going to start getting nervous. $100. Okay, now hands are starting to come down. Okay, put your hands down. Pastor Tom's liable to walk in here and he can take an offering. Okay? Now, do you know what? Within every one of us, there is a measure of faith. We used to do this as a family. I'd go around to all the kids and I'd say, okay, how much money do you believe God could supply through you this next year? And we'd add it up. I remember the first year, Cheryl, without even thinking, said, $5, Dad. Now, the reason she believed that is she found $5 in the grass at a shopping center, so she knew God could throw one of those down if he wanted. And when she thought it through, it was $20. And so we would add that up, and we wouldn't tell anybody. If you go telling somebody, write the missionary, by the way, we're going to take on building the door of your house or something, then they're looking for the mail forever and ever. Hey, this is only if God supplies it from some unknown source. If he doesn't, fine. But if he does, then we know why he did it. The next day, I'm getting off a plane in Portland, Maine. I'm walking down, I look down, there's a dime. Picked it up, stuck it in my pocket. Couldn't wait to talk to the kids on the phone that night. I said, hey, you guys, I've already got 10 cents for our project. And David said, Dad, we already have 57 cents. Do you know the first year that I did this personally? See, there's a lot of money that God is willing to give through you that he's not willing to give to you. The first year I did this, I gave away more money than my gross income that year. A couple days later, I'm counseling a guy, and I get done counseling. He stands up, reaches in his billfold, and pulls out 10 $100 bills. He says, here, you see people all the time that have needs, so, you know, when somebody comes along, why, you just give this to them. Of course, I thought of myself first. But I said, I'll do that, and I'll let you know who I give the money to. And he did that three times that year. All of a sudden, God, I told this to one man out in the Midwest. He got so excited about this that he took $10,000 and he put it in the commodities and he said, Lord, whatever happens with this is yours. And he made $280,000 in the commodities in that $10,000 investment. And he got so excited that he changed his mind. He said, do you realize I have never done this in my whole life, $280,000 from $10,000, do you realize what $280,000 would do? It was a year and a half later, he called me. He just lost $300,000 in the commodities. This was back about, what, 6-7 years ago when the interest was running 20%. This guy, I fly out to his place in the Midwest. We spend 3 days going down through his finances. He had to sell a horse farm with about 45 horses. He had to sell two other pieces of property. You know, you just can't come up and unload them. When this thing was over, he lost over $1 million. And it took him, in fact, he's still suffering financially from some of those things. I just think what $280,000 could have done for the Lord's work. God was willing to pass it on. He decided to get selfish. You know what? He's still unwinding all of that. And then exchanging our skills with one another. Do you know that God sees everything that you and I do that's legitimate as holy and sacred? He sees everything that you and I do as sacred. How many of you ladies like to cook? Okay. How many of you ladies wish you knew how to cook? You husband, keep your hands down. Huh? How many wish you knew some good recipes and things like that? Huh? Okay, a few hands going. How many of you ladies like to sew? Okay, how many wish you knew how to sew? Look at those hands. Now, stop and think. You know, the scripture says the older women should be teaching the younger women, right? The older men, the younger men. Would learning how to sew help anybody economically? Huh? These seamstresses are nodding their head, yes. I saw more hands, this is probably the greatest ratio, I saw more hands of women saying, I wish I knew how to sew, than there were women who were sewing. But what would happen if you took that skill and invested your life in someone else's life. How many of you guys like to do carpentry work? Okay, how many wish you knew how? How many like to do mechanical work? How many hope you never learn how? Okay. Now you see, if we would exchange our skills, when I was up in New England, and I'll tell you, the state of Maine is in a real poverty area. Those farmers up there in those northern areas, those potato farmers, life is incredible. I was throwing around a figure like $15,000, $20,000 for salaries, and one guy comes up to me, and he was mad. He said, where do you come up with a salary, $15,000? This guy's in his 50s. He says, I have never made more than $6,000 a year in my life. What are you talking about, all this money? And I'll tell you, the Christian brethren up there have it so tough in some of those areas. They go out there and they work their heads off farming, and the big boys come in and set up a co-op and buy up all the potatoes, bankrupt the company. They get no money. Take off again. And the monopolies, just in the potato industry alone, is unbelievable. You see all these fast foods and everything? I mean, it's like the old war games back in the Midwest over cattle and stuff. And I mean, people live up there with no money. Just you trade food, you share a cow, and that type of thing. And I must know of a dozen churches up there that when I just shared this one idea, they went and they had everybody in their church list what their abilities and talents were. And then when one another needed something fixed and what have you, they just put teams together and they went over and took care of their friend's house. They fixed the house. They took care of the widows. They just started helping one another and exchanging those skills. Was it helping them economically? Sure was. And I'll tell you, God says that's sacred to him. That's using how he's gifted us to meet the needs of others. Now, in wisely investing, there's the gift of giving. We talked about the parable of the talents. Now, for our short-range goals, this is number 3 here. We've talked about this. You want to figure out, well, what do I want to do with part of my money in these short-range goals? And you figure that out. Go back to that goal sheet. And then in your long-range responsibilities, read down through this. Provide your family with an estate in case you die or disabled and so forth. Be sure you have a will, number D here. There are so many consequences of not having a will. Do you know if you don't have a will, the state of New York has already written one for you? They've already written one for you. To whom do your children belong? God, right? You know, if the two of you should die, God wants you to be responsible for who those children would go to. Do you know the way the welfare and the social system is set up nowadays? They are virtually against any family having people's children. They're against grandmas and grandpas getting your kids. They'll probably die too while the kids are growing up and you've died. That's a double loss. And so you want to be responsible for who is going to care for your children. You want to be responsible with what you're going to do with those assets. You got to consider tithing part of your estate if you die. But tithe it to the church. Give it back to the church. Someone says, oh, I don't want to give it to the church. I mean, there's so many problems there. There's so many hypocrites there. That's always one that's blown my mind. You know, if a hypocrite's standing between a person and the Lord, that hypocrite is one step closer to the Lord than that guy is. And when they say, well, there's hypocrites in the church, it just kind of blows my mind. I mean, where in the world would you like hypocrites to be? What is a hypocrite? A hypocrite is someone that's got it up here and it's missing down here, right? Well, how are we going to get that switched around? Can't be a better place than in the church. It's where we want them. It's a way to dispose of your assets. If you have, I tell you, I have seen so many family fights I can't believe it. You know, if the kids are all going to fight over mother's little sugar bowl, drop the thing in the concrete, scoop it up, divide it equally among everybody. It is amazing how things would separate people who ought to love each other. Now, some guidelines for managing. First of all, make that commitment to God today. Set an appointment with yourself and the Lord, whoever you are that manages your family finance. Begin to buy on a cash basis. If you don't have the money, don't buy it. If you want to know what God thinks you need, I mean, just try this. You are really going to be in for a surprise. I could not believe it. He didn't think I should have anything. I'm serious. I'm using all my money to pay all my payments. I mean, when it came to haircut time, there's no money. So Carol starts cutting my hair. For 7 years, Carol cut my hair. But the first time, I mean, there was one jerk and I had this scar right across here. And then she was so petrified, I'm not kidding you, she took about that much off of each hair one at a time. And her haircuts ran as much as 2.5 hours. Honey, go look in the mirror. Is that okay? Is that okay? And I mean, I'd be getting so irritated. I'm so tired and so sleepy. He didn't think we needed money for anything. But that'll start getting you into God's value system. Don't buy until it's necessary. Just because you have money to buy something doesn't mean you should spend the money for it. There's always a time you need it. So wait till you need it. My interpreter in Brazil, they were expecting their first child. And of course, they were excited about it. And Ari took his wife. She was 2 months pregnant. They went down to the big shopping center. We're going to buy children's furniture and a crib and all that kind of stuff. And while they're down there, he says, you know, honey, we really don't need this yet. In fact, not for about 7 more months. Why don't we put this money in the bank, which was earning about 56% interest at the time. And then if the Lord doesn't provide it, will he have even more money to buy this? Well, she's 8 months pregnant, and they're visiting some missionaries. And while they're over there, they said, hey, you kids couldn't use some baby furniture, could you? He said, Larry, it was fantastic. It was more than we would have bought. We went and took the money out of the bank and we gave it to another young couple that we knew was having financial problems. So give the Lord the chance to provide. We're robbing our children if they don't get a chance to see how God provides. Now, evaluate when you go to buy something if it's necessary. Now, this is just about the rottenest question that I know when you go to buy something. And I learned this one from my wife. I would go to buy something and Carol would say, honey, do you think this is necessary? I'd be standing there looking at this thing. Well, I mean, honey, I mean, if you put it that way, I mean, is it necessary? I mean, no, it's not necessary, but I want it. And she would say, well, honey, if it's not necessary, why would you buy it? And so I would go ahead and buy it. Now, you know what happens? Get ready for this. This isn't a possibility. It's a real strong probability. When you buy that way, you will end up buying the lemon. The thing that breaks down 2 days after the warranty's over. I mean, I started getting so paranoid when I knew I was just doing it selfishly that I would sit there and try to decide which one, and I'm sure the one at the back was probably a better quality than the one in the front. Trying to guess which one was going to last for me. And so evaluate, is it really necessary? If it isn't necessary and you don't buy it, you know, you walk away and you still have the money in your pocket. I was listening to a pastor recently and he was telling me he moved from Florida to take a church in the Midwest and he had an older car and the windows didn't, you know, buzz up and down and his tires weren't used to going on snow and the car just was maladjusted for the Midwest and he felt what he really needed was a Bronco. And he said, you wouldn't believe this. The very next day I'm driving down the street and there is this gorgeous Bronco right out in front. And I pull in and stop. And It is everything I want. This guy's going to give me a great deal. They're always great deals, aren't they? I mean, this is $5,000 less than what it's worth. And he's, well, I don't make decisions in a hurry. I want my wife to see it. And he brings his wife and shows her, and she's all excited about it. And he goes home, and I mean, he's getting me excited about this. You know why? Because I have a van that just turned over 200,000 miles, and I still haven't done anything to the engine. Just keeps rolling on. And everybody makes fun of my van, which I love. I really like that van. I've painted it two colors. The interior does not match my kids' look, but I've got these seat covers real cheap. They're burgundy, and they don't match the gray and the black with the blue outside and the white top with rust on it. This thing takes me everywhere. And he's talking about how he needs this Bronco, and I'm really starting to get excited because I was trying to say, maybe I better get something else. Maybe I better get me another van or something. I'm getting all excited with him about this new thing. Wouldn't I look, I mean, aren't I the Bronco type? I mean, wouldn't I look nice in a Bronco? So he says he goes home that night. He's so excited about this. It's just amazing how God brought that thing right there just when he knew he needed one. He said, you know, and I started reading my Bible, and you know what the Lord told me? That I was having a materialism attack. And that he shouldn't buy that thing. You know, and he didn't. And so, I mean, that just killed all my plans. I just put new tires on my van now. So we're just going to keep on rolling. So evaluate, is it necessary? Discern if it would violate Scripture. Now, God's not going to lead you to do something financially that's at the expense of some other Scripture. I've seen people go out because they felt they needed to do more for the family and go out and spend money and charge it for... One man went out and bought a camper because he needed to spend more time with the family. He goes out and borrows the money, and then his wife becomes ill the whole next year, and they never even get to camp. He's paying the payments. Why didn't God give him the money for the camper? He wasn't against camping. God knew he wasn't going to be able to use it. He's loaning it to friends. They're depreciating it the next year. Stop the use of credit cards, which will increase consumer debt. I'm not against credit cards. I have credit cards. If you use them, pay them off at the end of the month. Consumer debt are those things where everything is wearing out. Now, mortgaging a house is a different principle. But there's three keys that you have to use to determine whether you should buy a house, mortgage a house. The first one is location. And the second one is location. And the third one's location. If it's not going to appreciate, if there isn't that high probability of appreciation, it's not a good investment. If there's that high probability, then what you're doing in a mortgage is that you are exchanging for the interest. The bank, that lending institution, for the interest is giving you the house and the appreciation. Now, if it's not going to appreciate or you don't have the leverage in your side that this is good, then it's a bad investment. You'd be better off keeping your money and your down payment and renting. And mathematically, that even proves out that you invest your down payment and let that earn the money. In most situations, you'll end up with more money at the end of 25 years than you will buying a house with all the taxes and repairs and stuff and capital gains and everything over the years. But there's also an intrinsic value of having your own place. Everything can't be evaluated just on the basis of dollars. Then understand the law of depreciation. That's talking about all the things that we buy that are wearing out. There is an economic law of depreciation that assumes that any time you buy something that is wearing out, you pay cash for it. Now, every accountant knows this. Every banker knows this. One time when I was teaching this, there were two bankers in my audience, and one guy raised his hand and said, Larry, if everybody here does this, I'll go broke. And I said, well, don't worry about it. The world, first of all, is going to buy now and pay later. What did God say to the Jews? Loan to all nations, but don't you borrow. What does he say? They're full of greed. You let out the money, they'll pay anything you want to get the money, but don't you borrow. I'll keep blessing you with money, and you keep using the money among yourselves, and don't you dare charge each other interest. So they'll pass the money on a parallel plane among their own, help get you going. Charge the world, loan the money, charge them the interest. And they ride their bikes to the bank. Now, here's how that law of depreciation works. It assumes you pay cash for that item, and then as it's wearing out, you save an amount equal to its wearing out rate. And while you're putting money monthly in the bank, you're earning what? Interest. And hopefully, when it's time to replace the item, you'll have the money to buy it and anticipate an increase in cost. And I know we're all thinking, what about a car? Well, I discovered this 4 months after I just purchased another car and started 36 happy time payments. I even tried to sell my car, and this dealer that told me I got such a great deal told me that my car wouldn't even be worth what I owe for about another 6 months. I'd have to go out and borrow. If I sold it right now, I'd have to go borrow some money to pay off the debt. Now, I could afford the payments. So I kept on paying till I paid off the car, and then I just started banking the money, and I kept the car up in repairs. And I got to where I had 160,000 miles on that car, and it was ready to go down the tubes. And I had saved $1,300 by that time. And I knew what we needed because I was traveling for my seminars and we needed a station wagon and so forth. And I went to a dealer who was in our church and told him I needed a station wagon with air. And I have $1,300 and I want it used. I want to buy a new one. And he looked at me like I was crazy. He said, well, call me when you get it. So 6 months went by. He never called me. And one day the pastor calls me into the office and says, by the way, would you come over here? And he said, we just got a check in the mail from a friend of yours for $2,300 toward the purchase of a car. Well, by then, I had accumulated some more money. I took that $2,300 and the $1,700, and now I had $4,000. I went over to the guy, I said, I've got $4,000. And he sold me this station wagon. It was a demonstrator. Sold it to me for $4,000. I gave the car away at $180,000 to a young couple who, unknown to me, had purposed a week ago to get out of debt. I gave them the car. They had bought a car, were making these high payments. The same week, his dad in Connecticut, this is out in Kansas City, his dad in Connecticut calls and says, I'd like to buy your Pontiac. If you'll drive it out here, I'll fly you back to Kansas. And I gave them the car, and in 1 week, they were totally out of debt. They still have that car to this day. They got about 250,000 miles on it. They say the thing really is a wreck. But we hate to give it up because we call it our miracle car. And it's just amazing. You see, God knew I wouldn't have enough money saved by the time that car was going to run out. But you see, because I was responsible with what I had and I was going on and saving that money, then when I really needed it, he had no trouble making up the difference. He just worked supernaturally. So don't borrow for depreciating items. Control the impulse to buy. When we feel we have a need, our first impulse is we need to buy. Remember the feeding the 5,000? Here's 5,000 men at lunchtime. It doesn't matter how good a speaker you are. They must have been complaining because the disciples come to Jesus and say, you know, these people are hungry and we need to go and what? Buy some food. So what did Jesus say? Okay, guys, go ahead. He didn't say that. He said, well, wait a minute. What do we have? So we all want to run out and buy when God says, look, before you buy, find out what you have and use what you have. You don't know what you need until you've used what you have. So they said, we have 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And Jesus says, give me that and let's use those first. Now give what you have to the Lord and see what he does with it. It's amazing how he multiplies things. They had stuff left over. You ever said, you know, we don't have a thing in the house. We've got to go buy groceries. Go look in your cupboard. You probably have a half a box of rice in there. Probably got 6 eggs in the fridge. You say, well, you know, you can't have scrambled eggs for supper. There's nothing in the Bible that says, thou shalt not scramble the eggs at even time. You go in on those shelves, and you have some cans of food on that shelf that the kids won't eat. And then behind those cans is some stuff that you won't eat. Use it. Tell them it's missionary week. You're saying it'll cause a revolt. Use it up, and then you won't buy some of that dumb stuff, you know, when you're kind of on a splurge. Use what you have, and then you'll be able to see what you need. And then develop resistance to advertising and sales pressure. Learn to say no. Do you know that what they advertise a product will do is usually the one thing it won't do? Remember the old Chesterfield advertisement? Chesterfield satisfies. You know, if it did, you'd only need one of them. Or use our laundry detergent, enzyme action. Get your clothes white. That's right, even the colored ones. They eat them up. Now let me close with this illustration. When I was in college, I had a professor. We were talking, and he said, by the way, this encyclopedia, in my opinion, is the best in the world. And he names it. And I think to myself, I'm going to get that someday. I'm married now in college. 2 weeks later, there's a knock on my door. I cannot believe it. It is the salesman from this encyclopedia company. And my mind's going like this. The professor said this is the best. I said, I'm going to get it someday. This guy knocks on my door. You talk about the Lord's will. Now, the reason I felt this was the Lord's will was because you should see where he had to come and knock on the door. We lived in a little third floor apartment with the roofs caved in. The fire escape steps were so treacherous in the winter. They slanted like this. You start by the building, you slide over to the end, or just a pole. You were petrified every time you went up and down them. And this guy had the nerve, the courage to come up there and even knock on the door. He comes in. I buy the set. You're going to have kids. I buy the children's set. We do research. I buy the research. I see all my college work being done. And for buying this, you get free this mahogany chest to hold it for $14.50 when we didn't have any money. I mean, we didn't have any money, and I buy this thing. There's only 5 sets in the school library, and I study in the school library. Do you know the first time I get to use this? Is 7 years later when Sharon is 5 years old, and I want to develop a game with her, and the game, I called it Answer Man. I wanted to start building into her ideas that if you have a question, ask your daddy. And I'm the Answer Man. So if you get ready for bed early, then you can ask any question you want, and I'll answer your question. So, I mean, she was really excited about this. She was in bed a half hour early, and so I sit on the floor by the bed, and I said, okay, Sharon, what question you want to ask daddy? And I told her, you know, honey, look, I just really figured with college training and seminary training and 7 years of marriage and that I could handle some questions for a while. But I said, you know, but if there's, you know, anything daddy doesn't know, well, we've got some books down in the living room that has all the answers. So I said, what's your question? This is the very first question. She's thinking. Oh, I know, Dad. How do flowers get all their different colors? And I whipped that one past my college training and my seminary training. And I said, now, honey, that answer is in the books down in the living room. And I get down and I get these volumes out. I've got 5 volumes on the floor. I'm reading words I can't pronounce. I'm feverishly trying to reduce this to the mind of a little 5-year-old. And 10 minutes later, she comes down in her nightgown. She's, Dad, don't you know the answer yet? I says, honey, just take me a couple more minutes. She said, we learned that in Sunday school last week. God gives them their different colors. You know, the next time I needed this encyclopedia, She's in eighth grade, and she forgets to bring a book home, and she's supposed to write a report on the moon landing. Do you know the 1960 edition doesn't know anything about it? Now, you see, we needed that later on, but we didn't need it now. And then the last thing here is don't co-sign for anyone. Now, the Bible doesn't forbid you to co-sign. It just says if you've done that, run to the person, get on your knees, and beg them to let you off the note. That's all it says. And before you ever make any financial decision, just get in the habit of taking an hour and browsing all the Proverbs on finances. As you're studying it from month to month, just write out beside it all the verses that refer to money. And then any kind of decision that relates to finances, just go and just browse those verses. And I'll tell you what, if it isn't what God wants, you'll find some insight there that'll put a check on you to say, this isn't the thing to do right now. Or you'll get the green light. Let's pray.